Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Word of God. We come this morning in our series, What We Believe, in which we are working our way through our church's statement of faith, and we come this morning to the statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is perhaps no more compact yet complete statement concerning so much concerning the Lord Jesus Christ than we find here in Philippians 2. From verse 6 to verse 11, in these few short verses, we find set out before us so much concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and where Jesus now is. It was interesting as we thought with the children there about how we learn things from singing. Incidentally, that is why I feel so strongly about singing songs and hymns that are, to quote that word, sound. Because we learn from what we sing. And therefore, what we're singing is not sound and a faithful representation of what the Word of God teaches, then instead of learning good stuff, we're learning unhelpful stuff. But as we come this morning and having read Philippians 2, and it's not my intention to expound Philippians 2 this morning, but instead to draw in from other parts of Scripture those verses that really support this part of our statement of faith and to see those as we work through it, it is worthwhile in passing to mention that the view held right across New Testament scholarship is that these verses from verse 6 to verse 11 were an early hymn that was sung in the New Testament church. These words that Paul includes by God's inspiration into Philippians chapter 2 were words that would be sung. Everything about the phrasing, everything about the styling of them has that sense about them. So just think about that. Just slightly less than 2,000 years ago, we had brothers and sisters who were singing in their own words. Effectively, what we find there, very much what we sang in our opening praise, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What we learn from God's Word, whether we learn by repetition or study or even singing, is so important for our minds and for our souls and for what we know to be true. From time to time, and it only happens occasionally, so occasionally that I can't bring to mind a particular example, but just believe me, it has happened. You know, folks will say, well, where in the Bible does it say such and such? And you maybe scratch your head for a little while, and then you finally conclude it actually doesn't say it in the Bible. It says it in a song. It says it in a hymn. But as we come this morning to consider what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, our statement of faith begins by affirming clearly and certainly that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. If we could maybe have that slide, Tom. the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That is something that the early church wrestled with in trying to find a way of formulating their understanding that God, the divine, could actually be fully man. We live in a generation and a world today that is ready to accept that Jesus was a great teacher and an inspirational leader and all of these other things, but not prepared to accept that Jesus was God. In the early centuries of the Christian church, their big struggle wasn't accepting that Jesus was God. Their big struggle was accepting that Jesus was actually man. They couldn't understand how God could become one of us, how God could take on human flesh. But this union, for anybody that likes fancy technical terms, I sometimes think whether it's in theology or just about any other discipline, sometimes if you've got a concept that's difficult to grasp, you just make up a technical fancy term for it. The term here is the hypostatic union. But it refers to that sense in which Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and man. And in so many of these things, rather than say, well, please explain that, we are simply called to receive what the Word of God says. And I believe you'll see in those verses that I've put there before you that really came out of my thoughts and study these statements. Take the first one. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus has said he has seen Moses. And they say, you're not even 50. Yet you've seen Moses. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. One simple thing to notice, that's not just Jesus slipping into bad English when he really meant to say, I was. No. Two things here. That statement, I am, means he is presently continuous. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus was never past tense. Jesus has eternally existed as part of the Godhead. In fact, our very first week looking at the statement of faith, we spent time working through God the Father and the Spirit and the Son. But as we come this morning, we see in this statement, before Abram was born, I am, not simply Jesus speaking of his eternal existence, but Jesus taking upon himself the divine name belonging only to God. So remember Moses, if you remember the story at the burning bush out in the desert where God encounters Moses and says, Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to bring my people out. And Moses' immediate response is, if I'm going to go and tell them that I have to take them out, they're going to ask me who sent them. And what did God answer? Tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. Well, can I tell you, Jesus' hearers were no doubt what he was saying. Because at those words, they lifted up stones to stone him. They considered him guilty of blasphemy. They knew he was claiming to be God. Jesus of Nazareth claiming to be God. In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. It's not simply saying we're agreed on this. No, he's speaking of that much closer union within the Godhead. Three persons in one God. So Jesus clearly affirms himself to be God. Again, in the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Be very clear, friends. There is nothing in the structure of that verse at all to suggest what would sometimes be urged upon us by, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, who would simply say Jesus was a God. No. Jesus was not only with God, Jesus was God from the very beginning. But here's the marvel. And here's the bit that is so hard from a human perspective to get our minds around. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He actually became one of us. God taking on human flesh. And you have to understand that perhaps in a way less common today, but certainly to the Greek mindset of the first century, the idea was that spirit was good and flesh was bad. And the idea of so many of the various sects and groups was, if you could get away from everything that was of the flesh, i.e. of our humanity, of our bodies, and just as it were, embrace all the spiritual, then that's where it was at. Yeah, the idea that God would take on flesh, become one of us. Flesh and bones. The word actually in the Greek is the word we use for meat. Flesh and bones. So that he would be one of us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Again, this is how our statement of faith continues. Some would say, but does the Bible really say that? Oh, absolutely the Bible says that. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This is the angel speaking to Mary. You know, as this angel has appeared, Mary is scared out of her wits. She doesn't know what to make of this encounter. And the angel tells her he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Although they were able to trace an earthly lineage down through both David, through both Joseph and Mary, the whole way back to David and further back yet, yet in all of that, that baby conceived in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And some say, does that really matter? Does it really matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? And we've heard it so often, you know, come on, you know, people nowadays know that virgin births don't happen. And as I've said before, well, let's be perfectly honest. Joseph, that local village carpenter, was no more thick or stupid than any of we are. He knew virgin births didn't just happen. And that's why he wanted to break off the betrothal with Mary. No. Jesus was born of a virgin. So that connection with original sin that went away back to our original parents, Adam and Eve, and in a sense has come to all of us because we're descendants of them, that link was broken. Because here, born of the Spirit, born of a virgin, in human flesh, the very Son of God, it's the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Friends, whether we look at creation, or whether we look at redemption, or whether we look at the renewal of all things and the return of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are involved at every stage together in all of this. It was the Father who drew salvation's plan. The Son of God who brought it down to man there on the cross. As the Holy Spirit comes and awakens dead hearts and gives them life and faith to believe in the Lord Jesus and turn from sin, brings that new life and that new birth. All of this is of God. But not only was he conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life. Lived a sinless life in obedience to the Father. Sinless life? Yes, a sinless life. The one who had no original sin knew no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. What an amazing exchange. The sinless Son of God, as it were, becoming sin for us, so that we might become in the eyes of God that which Christ alone is, the holy, righteous one. Yet through our faith in him, God is ready and willing to declare us to be righteous. That's what it means to be justified before God on account of our faith. But what does that mean? Practicality. Here's another verse in Hebrews 4, which not only reaffirms his sinlessness, but also tells us why this is good news also for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That's why I say to you, friends, that there is nothing at its very heart that we can go through in life that our Savior hasn't been there. There is never a place in our lives, though we might find ourselves crying out and saying this, Lord, you don't know how this feels. There is nothing we can encounter that at its very heart, that its very principle, our lovely Savior cannot say, I have been there. I know how that feels. I know what that's like. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And look at the invitation. The second part of that little paragraph there, verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying, come to me. The same Jesus who spoke to the crowds around him and said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says to us, his children, don't stop coming. Don't stop coming. Come to him with our burdens. Come to him even with our failures. Not because we are coming to one who also knows what failure feels like, because he never failed. But one who knows who we are and is able to say, let my perfect righteousness cover your failures. Friends, that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ covers our sins. When in faith we come and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and we find that grace to help us in our time of need. But not only was he born of the Holy Spirit by a virgin and lived this sinless life in obedience to the Father. I'm conscious I don't really have a verse there that fully teases out the obedience to the Father. Suffice to say, everything about Jesus' earthly life was lived in obedience to the Father. But he also taught with authority. And that was one of the things that really, I think, got the religious leaders of his days back up. The people were listening to him. They weren't listening to them. And the reason they were listening to Jesus wasn't just the miracles. Because remember, there was a time when thousands who had seen the miracles left them and said, no, we're done with Jesus. No. The thing that seems to have really grasped so many of them was he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, I can almost imagine someone in that time saying, have you heard Jesus? Have you heard Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God? I mean, when you actually hear Jesus speaking about God, it's not as if he just knows about him. It's as if he knows him. That sense of authority. Of course the authority was there because he is God. Yet as he spoke, not only did he teach as one who had authority, as even when they were sent to arrest him at one point and they came back empty-handed and the religious leader said, "So where is he?" And he replied, "No one ever spoke as this man speaks. No one ever spoke like this man." The authority that he had, but also the truth. The Spirit gives life, says the Scriptures. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. They are true. And then in John 16, that truth is really spelled out because Jesus speaking to his disciples, and at this point, remember, he's praying for them. He's going to leave them. He's going to return to heaven. They haven't a clue what's happening. It's slowly just beginning to dawn on them that Jesus is not going to be, as it were, there with them as he was at that time forever. That he was going to go to the cross. And he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." That truth that is at the very heart of Jesus and everything he says, the one who said at the beginning of John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says the Holy Spirit will take that same truth and give you it. And friends, we have it in the Word. For God's Word is true. Jesus' words are true. But not only did he teach with authority and these true words, but then on the cross he died. He died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. The very heart of this teaching, the very heart of this doctrine is that truth summed up so well in that hymn which I quote so often. We sung it on Easter Sunday morning. "Bearing shame and scoffing, rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. I've said this before to you. I remember going to watch Mel Gibson's film. He was the producer of The Passion of the Christ. I really went to see it because I'd been asked to speak at a meeting on the theme of the film and a gospel outreach meeting. And I went to see it and was amazed at the very start of the film. Some words scrolling up on the screen. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then underneath that quotation, and I can't remember if it was all three verses or if it was just the first part, but underneath it then just said, the prophet Isaiah, around 700 BC. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to put himself in our place was prophesied by Isaiah. Prophesied with such clarity that for centuries, Jewish rabbis, when asked to explain Isaiah 53 in the light of what the Christian church believed, those rabbis would say, "We do not know, the meaning of the chapter is hidden." And then in more recent decades and centuries, Instead of acknowledging that it speaks of a suffering servant, they would acknowledge that it simply speaks of the suffering of the Jewish people. And immense and dreadful and terrible that suffering has been. Isaiah 53 does not speak of the suffering of the Jewish people. It speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord, who came and gave himself for us. That's the Old Testament we get Isaiah from. Look to the New Testament, the words of Peter, where he says this of Jesus: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. No prizes for guessing what passage in Isaiah Peter has in mind as he pens those words. He's simply saying to us so clearly, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Isaiah was speaking of Jesus, the same Jesus of whom I speak. The same Jesus. You were like sheep going astray. And some of us might say, not me. No, God says different. He says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd. What a lovely picture, friends. What a lovely picture of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good shepherd who laid down his life for us, who now says to us, but now you have returned to the shepherd. Some of you found him to be your shepherd when you were young and you've never left him. Some of you have only found him to be your shepherd in later life. Some of you encountered him in your youth and only in more recent years and decades have come to him once more. But the wonderful and glorious truth of what Peter says to us here is now you have returned, and that's what matters. Not when you return, but that you have returned. And come to him, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When Jesus died on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins, with his suffering there on that cross, he knew he had completed the task that his Father had planned. And there on the cross, he said, it's finished. Please be so very clear, friends. That should never be understood as meaning something like, I'm done for. No. That is Jesus saying, completed. Completed. Two aspects from the use of that language in the first century, the language that Jesus uses there. One, it would be used of the opening of a grand building. You know, we used to get the picture when a signatory comes along and cuts the tape and people go in and see this work finally completed. It's finished. And that would use that Greek word, tetelestai. Or the other place, and this is amazing because you can still see ancient documents from the time. And they're bills of debt. And where we would perhaps have taken a pen and a ledger a few decades ago and have written across, paid in full. Back in first century Greece culture, which of course had spread right over Palestine in those days also, people would write tetelestai, paid in full. And there on the cross, Jesus in his final breath, says, oh, I'm sorry, let me sign that. Sorry, folks. There, in his final breath, Jesus says, tetelestai. Tetelestai. There on the cross. It is finished. But not only did he die, he was buried. He was raised from the dead. And here it says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. It seems that those who are just, on the one hand, quick to tell us that we don't believe the virgin birth, they tell us we shouldn't believe the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus either. The early church had no doubt. And indeed, what we are told here in 1 Corinthians is Paul saying, you know, most of the 500 who saw Jesus after His resurrection are still alive. If you don't believe me, go and ask them. In no doubt whatsoever that He was raised from the dead. Friends, does it matter? Of course it matters. Of course it matters. Because if Jesus wasn't raised, tell me what your hope of resurrection is. Tell me. Yeah. If Christ is not raised, then we have no hope of resurrection. But as Paul then continues and says, but Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. He ascended into heaven. And spoke of how He would receive power. This is the account from Acts chapter 1. There were the boys and girls. We read from Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Here in Acts chapter 1, it speaks of that ascension. The Scriptures are clear. He ascended into heaven. And they're looking down. They're looking up. They see Jesus going. And the two men dressed in white, who we are rightly to understand are angels, say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus. Now, friends, there is nothing other to believe than that says that that same Jesus, that same bodily, risen bodily Jesus that ascended into heaven will return in that same body. And that day is yet to come. But that day will come. But as He ascended into heaven, He is now exalted on high. Ascended into heaven, exalted. He's exalted to the highest place, as we read from Philippians chapter 2. And given that name that is above every name in heaven. Every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. But as we look around and say, but what of the now? What of the present? What of a world that seems to be in so much chaos? What do we have for the present? It's one thing to speak of what's coming, but what do we have in the now? And that's why Hebrews 2 verse 9 blesses my heart so much. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. We might not yet see all things under His feet, but we see Jesus. And what's Jesus doing in heaven? Here is what He's doing in heaven, because the final part of our statement of faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ says He intercedes for His people in the presence of the Father. And in Hebrews, contrasting the earthly priesthood with the Lord Jesus, who is now our great high priest who is in heaven, what's He doing? He's not floating around on a cloud, friends. He is seated upon a throne, and there He lives to make intercession. He intercedes for us. The very verse that continues there. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You know, friends, everything that I'm not, He is. And that's why I need Him. I need Him to be what in my human frail flesh I am not before the Father. And everything we need, He is. Such a high priest meets our needs. Is He your high priest? Is He the one who you are looking to? Or better still, is He the one who you're praying that God in heaven is looking to when He looks upon you? Does He see you? Or does He see His Son? His perfect Son? As the one whose sins are covering your sins? The only one who bore our sins upon the tree? His perfect righteousness covering us? This is for our encouragement. This is for your encouragement. It's for my encouragement. As we seek to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies God, but know that so often we can fall short. John writes in his first epistle, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you'll not sin." You know, let's get this notion out of our heads that says, well, because Jesus has died and Jesus has paid the price, we can do what we want, we can live as we like, and well, it'll all be forgiven anyway, so, you know, so just do what you want. No. I write this to you so that you'll not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, friends, there is no one in this whole world who can say, well, I can't come to Christ because I don't know that He died for me. My answer as a preacher of the gospel is come to Christ and know that He has died for you. Come to Him. Come to Him. And as you come and find forgiveness and faith, know that He has died for you. The free offer of the gospel should be at the heart of our gospel preaching. And one final slide. There we are, seeking to live our lives, knowing that our lives can have their ups and downs. And sometimes into the back of our minds come the accusations. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. Who's behind those? Well, there's one the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of believers. It's not the Father, it's not the Son, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the evil one. And when those accusations come, that's why Romans 8 and these verses before us are so important. Who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies or declares righteous. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And as the accusations fly, friends, we are called by God's grace to turn and say, there's a man in the glory, and He has pierced hands and pierced feet, the marks of His suffering, and Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What do you do when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within? Upward look and see Him there, the one who made an end to all your sin. If you go from here this morning, friends, with nothing more in your memory, go with that. That there's one in the glory who died on the cross. He makes intercession for you. And one day he will either come or he will call to take you to himself. And on that day before God's throne, you will have at the Father's side, again, as I've said so often, the only advocate, I believe, who has never, ever lost a case. When the Savior represents you before the Father, you are safe.